let's go to the book of Leviticus. This is our very first message from the book. We're going to go through the book of Leviticus. We're going to change the pace a little bit. We'll be moving a little bit faster. It'll still probably take us about a year to get through the book of Leviticus, but the goal was to just have one sermon from each chapter, and really the chapters are laid out pretty well about that, containing one subject. Some of them contain two or three, and we have to subdivide them down along the way. But tonight, we will be covering the entire first chapter, verses 1 through 17. And the title that sums up the subject is The First Act of Worship. Leviticus 1:1 says, "And the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. Then the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish. And he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar. And he shall cut it into his pieces with his head and his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it upon the altar, and wring off his head, and burn it on the altar. And the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. And he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers, and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray and ask that you would open our eyes to understand and to heed your word. Lord, we understand that these were instructions given to your people Israel during the time of the wilderness. Lord, that they lay out for us the Levitical processes for sacrifice. But we also understand that these things were written for our admonition, for our learning, for an example for us. And so, Father, I pray and ask that you would help us to distill these eternal truths that are in this passage that are applicable to us today. May they instruct us and enlighten us and help us, Lord, in our worship of you. And Father, we just pray and ask that you would meet with us tonight, that you would give us your word, and that you, Lord, would help us to live it out. In Jesus' name, amen. As we're beginning the book of Leviticus, there is some introductory information that we need to lay out so that we understand the context of it. First, I would point out that Moses is the human author of the book, as is seen in the fact that 20 of the 27 chapters of Leviticus begin with the phrase, and the Lord spake unto Moses. And so you say, who wrote this book? Well, probably Moses, because 20 of the 27 chapters says that the word came to Moses. Usually it's the first verse of those chapters, and I've got those listed if you want to find out afterwards. From there, we would consider that Leviticus is the third book of the Pentateuch. And the Pentateuch is a Greek term that means five volumes. So penta is five, Pentecost, having to do with the 50 weeks. Penta and then tuch has to do with the volumes or the scrolls. So Pentateuch means five volumes. Moses wrote all of them as one continuous book. And so though they are divided in our Bible, in the original writing, it was one continuous book from Genesis to Deuteronomy, and it was divided into five sections. It was first known as the Torah, which is Hebrew, that means instruction, doctrine, or law. So the Jews would have referred to it after Moses wrote it as the Torah, the books of the law. Sometimes you think about Jesus speaking in the New Testament. He refers to the law. He's not just talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the entire first five books of the Bible. The entire Pentateuch was written between 1445 and 1405 B.C., that 40-year period of time when Moses and the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness. The title of the book, Leviticus, that is not what Moses titled it, if you're wondering about that. Leviticus is also a Greek word, and it means of the Levites or pertaining to the Levites. It got its name when they translated the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, into Greek around 250 B.C. So the Old Testament canon was completed around 400 B.C., and there's 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In that period of time, because of the Hellenization of the Mediterranean basin at that time, and the fact that the Roman Empire had taken control of Israel and Greek becomes this dominant language, they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek because there were many Greek-speaking Hebrews who had been dispersed by Nebuchadnezzar and by the Medes and the Persians throughout other parts of the world. And so when they translated it, they gave it this division and they gave it this heading, Leviticus, as I said, that means pertaining to the Levites. Again, we give ourselves a little more context, and I think it's important for us to know what the key verse of the Bible is or key verses. Most every book of the Bible has key verses that really kind of sum up what it is all about. Genesis, I would say that the key verse of Genesis really, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. The book of Genesis, it's the book of origins. It's the origin of the world. It's the origin of sin. It's the origin of Israel. You got all these origins that are in there. And so for the book of Leviticus, the key verses are Leviticus 11, 44, and 45. I have those. I'll read them to you. It says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, for I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And really, if you want to say, what is all of this book about? Why are these sacrifices in place? Why do they have to do that? Why does it have to be an animal without blemish? Why does it have to be this animal and not that animal? Why does it have to follow this procedure? It is because it is a book about holiness, and it is emphasizing how holy God is and how unholy we are and how that there is an approach to His holiness. And so I would say that the theme of the book of Leviticus is living sanctified lives in a sinful land. Well, that sounds applicable today, doesn't it? Because that's what we're called to do. We're called to live sanctified lives in a sinful land. All of these sacrifices and the entire system of worship oriented around the tabernacle of God is what set the people of Israel apart from the world and set them apart to God. And really, that is the basic meaning of sanctification. To be sanctified is to be set apart. Well, what am I set apart from? I'm set apart from the world. God took them out of the world, and he set them apart. They are distinctly different from every nation around them at that time, as they are today, as our recent messages on Israel reminded us. They are surrounded by 22 Arab nations, 50 Islamic nations. There's only one Jewish nation, and so they stand out because they have been set apart from the rest of the world. But sanctification has two sides to that coin. It's not just what you've been set apart from, it's what you've been set apart to. And so if they've been set apart from the world, they've been set apart to the Lord. God says, you are my people. I am your God. I am bringing you out of the world to bring you into fellowship with me. And that's how we understand sanctification. That's what God is doing for us. After we get saved, he is setting us apart from the world. He is taking the world out of us. He is sanding off the sinful edges of our life. And he is setting us apart to himself because he wants this close personal relationship with us. The terminal points of the book, that is how it begins and how it ends, indicate that it is a book about worship and sacrifice. So its theme is living a sanctified life in a sinful land, but the way the book begins and the way the book ends, it begins with worship and sacrifice, it ends with worship and sacrifice. And so that's the entrance and the exit, if you will. And then the context of the book is that the tabernacle has just been completed. It has just been erected, and the presence of God has moved in. And so the book begins with the first act of worship. In fact, if your Bible didn't have that handy Greek title over it and those verse numbers and chapter divisions that were added later for our convenience, you would see that it moves seamlessly from the fact that the tabernacle was completed and set up in Exodus chapter 40, that the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle and dwells in it. And then Leviticus begins like this: the Lord called unto Moses and spake to him out of the tabernacle of the congregation. And so its context is set right there, seamlessly tied to Exodus. And so this book marks a new day in the nation of Israel. It's a brand new day in the nation of Israel because now they have the tabernacle of God. Now they have a new orientation to their camp. Now they have a sacrificial system that is going to be put in place. Now they have the presence of God camping in the midst of them. But not only does it mark a new day for Israel, but it gives us keen insight into the act of worship. If you go online and you just Google books about worship, you would find numerous books that are written about Christian worship. And I would say that among those, you would get a varied description of what worship is. And so we all use the word and we talk about it, but not everybody completely understands, well, what is worship and what isn't worship? As a matter of fact, I read a book one time by a pastor of a megachurch, and he was talking about worship. And he talked about worship, and he actually said this, and there were several illustrations, but he said, he was talking about worship services, and he says, I worshiped at a rock concert once. And I thought, well, buddy, you don't quite know what worship is if your experience. Now, listen, I'm a fan of classic rock and roll. You may not be. You know what? God will sort that out with me when I get there. That's not my point. What my point is that the feeling you get listening to a rock concert is not worship. If that's what you're categorizing as worship, you don't know what worship is. Worship is coming into the presence of God and being taken over in awe by him. And that doesn't happen in any other setting than in the personal presence of God. And so I find that it's very interesting that this book begins with the first act of worship. God is talking to them about worship. And from it, you and I get to learn some things about worship. And so, if you would, first of all, worship is a response. Worship is a response. According to Leviticus 1 and 2, worship is a response to the revelation of God. God speaks to Moses, tells Moses to speak to the people, and the people then respond back to God. Notice that God initiates worship by speaking to mankind. That's where worship is initiated. Worship is not initiated by man. It wasn't that man was so worshipful that they drew God to themselves. No, it is because God initiated it and God spake to man, and the response to the revelation of God is worship. This is called revelation, when God speaks. Revelation is divine truth revealed by God, and without it, we cannot worship, because worship is not a feeling. Now, that's not to say that you don't have feelings when you worship. We are built in with those, but worship is not a feeling. Worship is a response to the revealed truth of God. It is when you see God, you hear God, you learn about God, you get something to know about God, and you are responding to that revelation. Jesus spoke to this issue in John chapter 4. If you remember, he had a conversation with the woman at the well, and she brought up worship. And she said, well, y'all worship over here in this mountain, and we worship in that mountain, and you attribute worship to this, and we attribute worship to that. And Jesus educates her on what worship is. He says in John 4, 23 and 24, he says, the hour comes and now is when true worshipers... Listen to that adjective, how he categorizes that. True worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, can I tell you, when Jesus says truth, we can equate that with revelation. Because he also said in John 17, thy word is truth. What is the truth that is required for worship? It is the truth of revelation. It is the divinely revealed truth of God to us. Again, let me build my case here if I can. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul goes to Athens, and he's just overcome by the fact that they're just worshiping everything. And it says that he speaks to him and he says, I passed by and beheld your devotions, your monuments. And he says, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. And Paul goes on to say this, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Paul says, hey, you've got a monument that just in case you missed a god, you've got all these other named gods of Greek mythology, but you put up another altar just in case you missed the god, and you put to the unknown God. And he says you worship him ignorantly, undefined, without knowledge. He says, I'm going to declare that unknown God to you because he is the one true and living God. You see, Paul then gives them revelation. If we were to go to Acts 17 and we read the verses that follow, you know what Paul tells us, or what he told them? He's the creator. He's the creator God. He's the one who created everything, heaven and earth. He says he's the transcendent God, that he's not bound by time, space, and matter. He tells them that he's the self-existent God, that he doesn't need anyone or anything to exist. He tells them that he is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. He tells them that he is the sovereign God. And he even makes reference to the Trinity when he speaks of the Godhead. What we find is that Paul is dispelling their ignorance with the truth of revelation. Back in our text in Leviticus 1, 1 and 2, God speaks to and through a spokesman. He speaks to Moses, and then he tells Moses, I want you to speak to the people. And then he says this, if. Look at your text. Leviticus 1:1-2. The Lord called unto Moses, spake unto him out of the tabernacle congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. We believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Word of God. We believe every word is inspired. We pay attention to those words, and it's important that God didn't say, bring an offering. He didn't command them to bring an offering. He says, if they bring an offering, that indicates that this is a response, that God speaks revelation to them, and then he gives them the opportunity to respond if they bring an offering. And so we see that that is a response to the revelation of God. Worship is a response. And you might say, okay, I see that in this text, but what does that look like for us? Oh, I'm so glad you asked. And if you read your Bible, you know what you will find? You'll find that your Bible says thousands of times, not dozens of times, not hundreds of times, thousands of times, it'll say this, thus saith the Lord, the word of the Lord came, the Lord spake, and etc., etc., etc. You know what the Bible is declaring? This is the revelation of God. God is revealing divine truth to you and I, so the Bible is the revelation of God, and our worship comes in response to that revelation. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, Timothy says. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, Peter says. And so if you and I are going to worship God, it is a response to his revelation, to his truth. By the way, that's why we're bibliocentric in our church services. Everything centers around the Word of God. Do we sing? Yes. Do we pray? Yes. Do we fellowship? Yes. But what's always the centerpiece? We open the book, we read the book, we explain the book. Every time, that's what's going to happen. Why? Because that's where true worship happens. True worship doesn't just happen from a feeling. Doesn't just happen from an atmosphere. Doesn't just happen from an emotion. It doesn't just happen because we sing the song that you really like. While we worship, and we can worship through music, listen, worship in its basis essence is a response to the revealed truth of God. And so we see, first of all, that worship is a response. And then second, worship is voluntary. Worship is voluntary. Notice verse 2 said if, and then verse 3 goes on to say this. It begins with if. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own, what's that next word? Voluntary will. At the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And all the Calvinists clutched their pearls because they don't like the idea of voluntary will. But worship is voluntary will. God does not make them worship. He did not predestine them to worship. Not in this text. He gives them the revelation. He tells them if they're going to worship, this is what's acceptable worship. But it is up to you as an individual to offer that worship to God. God desires our worship, but God does not dictate our worship. He does not force us into worship. He wants us to willingly worship him. And that's why he gave us a free will and freedom to choose or to reject. We are to preach the gospel to every creature, but we are also told that not every creature will believe. Some will believe, some will not believe. And there is a response by mankind, but it's a voluntary act of worship. Now, it is worthy to note that there's coming a day when worship will be involuntary. It'll kind of be like breathing, right? You know you don't have to think about breathing. You don't have to make yourself breathe. You don't be like, oh, I better not forget to breathe. I'm going to suffocate. No, it's an involuntary action. It just does it naturally. Well, the Bible says there's coming a day because God has exalted Jesus, giving him a name that's above every name, the name of Jesus. Every knee shall bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Revelation chapter 7, verse 11 says that when the angels and the beast cry out, that we fall on our faces and we worship God. There's coming a day when worship is going to be involuntary, because everybody is going to be faced with that presence of God. But in this day and time, during our lifetime, worship is voluntary. Like, we can make the kids come to church, but we can't make them worship, right? We can force people in a situation, or we can bring them into church, but you can't make people worship. It is a voluntary action. You have to voluntarily choose to worship God. Third, worship has parameters. Worship has parameters. So we find this in verse 3, verse 10, verse 14. Notice verse 3. If his offering be of a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. Verse number 10. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats. And then verse 14. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of the fowls, he shall bring an offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. A parameter is a range with fixed boundaries. And so when I say worship has parameters, what I'm saying is God has given us some boundaries, and within those boundaries he's given us some freedom. He's given us some freedom. In this chapter, God allowed the Israelites to choose from three different burnt offering options. And so that's why we see that. If his offering is of the herd, right, of the cattle, of the oxen, then this is what it is. But if his offering is of the flocks, of the sheep and the goats, or if his offering is of the fowls, of the birds, and later we're going to find out that that was the poverty offering. Maybe you can afford a sheep. Maybe you can afford an oxen, but you could afford a bird. And so God gives them three options, but within these parameters, the Israelites has the freedom to choose between these. They were not allowed to offer just anything, right? It's not up to them. God's not going to allow them to offer a pig. He's not going to allow them to offer a fish. That's not an offering that he can have. There's no vegetables that are on this list that they can bring. Well, maybe they live by a stream and they have an abundance of fish and they really want to bring their fish as an offering. No, it doesn't fit within the parameters. Maybe they're a vegetable farmer and they've got a crop of vegetables, but they don't have any sheep or oxen and they want to offer the vegetables. Well, let me ask you, how did that work out for Cain and Abel? You see, there's parameters that God sets to worship, and he gives us some freedom within those parameters, but we can't go beyond the parameters because it then is no longer worship. And so worship has some freedom of expression within the boundaries set by God. Now, well, we know what it looks like in Leviticus 1. It means that you can choose from the herd or from the flocks or from the fowls, but what does it look like today? I would say in the New Testament, not all churches have the same music. Because you can search the scriptures and you'll find that God didn't tell you what style of music you're supposed to have. Well, I like that piano or an organ. That's great. But that's not what God commanded. Well, I like that guitar and those drums. Well, that's great, but that's not what God commanded. Well, you know, I like that a cappella. I don't like the music. I just like that. That's great. But that's not commanded. Obviously, there's some parameters in there. And there's some parameters that guide the music that we are singing. But yet, there's this freedom of expression. You know what the Bible also doesn't tell us? It doesn't tell us what the order of services is supposed to be. And so we have an order of service for every church service. I type it up. Sometimes I change it from time to time. But, you know, people get all cranky if you switch a song around or do something like that. So we usually do pretty much the same thing. But, you know, that's not in the Bible, that order of service. The number of services that you have in a week are not in the Bible. Now, I've heard a lot of fuss about that before, right? We're a traditional church, man. I'm telling you, we're putting the time in. We do Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I go to preacher's meetings. I found out there's a lot of churches aren't doing that. But you know what? I'm not going to fight about it, because God didn't say that you have to have all of those exact services in a week. Are we supposed to meet? Yes, absolutely. Are we supposed to worship? Absolutely. Are we supposed to outreach? Yeah, absolutely. But there's some parameters. And so I'm afraid that some groups in Christianity have wasted a lot of time arguing about what some other church across town is doing when God gave us some freedom within the parameters to do it how we believe God's leading us to do it. And so worship has parameters. But then fourth, we find that worship has particulars. Worship has particulars. Now I won't reread it, but if you read verses 3 through 17, when God is telling them how to make the offering, there's a lot of particulars there, right? I can sum it up for you. He gave some specific detailed instructions on how they're to offer the burnt offerings. They don't just take the animal and throw it on the fire. First, they're supposed to kill it. Then they're supposed to collect the blood. Then they're supposed to cut it up into pieces. Then they're supposed to wash part of it in water. Then they're supposed to arrange it on the altar. Then they're supposed to sprinkle the blood in a certain place. And then they're supposed to burn it up. And so there's a very specific formula for what is acceptable to God here. They were not allowed to ignore the commands of God and offer just anything or any way that they wanted to offer it. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for this because he said, "Howbeit in vain do you worship me? Emptiness, meaninglessness, you worship me. Why?" Well, he goes on to say that you laid aside the commandments of God for your own tradition. So what they did was they took and ignored the particulars that God had given them, and they substituted their own desires, their own traditions. And Jesus says, that's not true worship. That's vain worship. That's empty worship. That's meaningless worship. We cannot substitute our preferences for God's particulars in worship. You say, hey, I agree, but how do we know? How do we know what the particulars are? How do we know that we're not substituting our preferences for God's particulars? Well, I believe that Romans 12, 1 and 2 actually give us some direction in this. So let me read it to you and see what you think. So how can I make sure as a worshiper that I'm not giving in to my desired preferences when I'm sticking with God's particulars? Paul wrote to the Romans and he says, "I beseech you, I beg you, I plead with you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." I think that Romans 12 gives us some instruction on this because it's telling us what is acceptable to God. First we must make a complete surrender of our will, of our bodies, and our abilities to God. I believe that's the first thing to staying on track in worship. It's not saying, you know, I got this great idea for worship, man. Nobody's ever thought about this, but it's going to be so awesome. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. Man, you know, people are going to love it. Hold up. You better stop and you better surrender your will to God. Surrender your body to God. Surrender your abilities to God and say, God, what would you have me to do? What have you said for us to do? What is it that you've called out in your word? There has to be a surrender of will. And then we must have our minds transformed by the word of God. You see, I believe, again, we get back to the word because worship is a response to the revelation. And you're not going to be very good at following the particulars of worship if you don't know the particulars of the Bible. Because you don't really know God. And you're just imagining what you would like if you were God. Isn't that how we get into trouble? You know, I found that out about marriage. I read a book. Melissa and I were assigned to read a book before we got married, and I assigned that book to everybody else that I do premarriage counseling with. It's a great book. I'd recommend it to you. It's called His Needs, Her Needs. It's written by a Christian counselor who at that time had spent over 25 years in counseling. I think he's up to like 35 or 40 or more now, and had counseled thousands of people. And he discerned that there were 10 basic needs that every human has. And love is a basic commitment to meet another one's need. He said the problem was is that the man's five top needs are different than the woman's top five needs. And when we are expressing love, we're expressing love in a way that we would like to have it. And so the man is doing for his wife what he would like to have. And so he is giving her what his top needs are. And then the wife is doing the same. And sometimes they miss the mark. They're sincere. They're genuine. They're trying to express love. But they are doing it in a way that they would like to receive it. And what he does in that book is he helps alert us to that, to say, oh, okay, my spouse's top needs are different than my top needs. So if I want to express love in a way that she receives it, I need to express it to her top needs. I say that to say that we want to express worship to God, but if we don't know God, then we are going to express a worship that we would like if we were God. And so worship has these particulars, and if we're going to stay on track, then we must surrender or yield our will, our body, our abilities. We must have our minds transformed by the Word of God. And then that will keep us within the parameters of worship, and it'll keep us in obedience to the particulars. Because I'll read the Word and I'll find this is what God wants, this is not what God wants, and this keeps me on track as I'm yielded to Him. And then fifth and finally tonight, worship has a result. Worship has a result. We find this result in verses 9, 13, and 17. The result of worship is that true worship is pleasing to God. It's pleasing to God. How do we know that? Well, because this repeated statement, a sweet savor unto the Lord. A sweet savor unto the Lord. What's the desired result of worship? Well, the desired result is that God is pleased. The desired result is that God has received our worship. Sweet means pleasant, delightful, satisfying. And savor means scent, fragrance, aroma, or odor. And so the idea is that the burnt offering that is being made, whether it's of the herd or of the flocks or of the fowl, as an act of worship, gave off a pleasant fragrance to the nostrils of God. That as that smoke and scent was rising upward as the heat carries it up, that the idea was that God was breathing it in, and it was pleasing to Him. Now, I want you to think about something with me. God created human beings in His image and in His likeness. And I've told you, and I believe, primarily, that is that we are tripart beings, body, soul, and spirit, like He is a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I believe that's the basic likeness. But beyond that, He gave us other attributes like unto His so that we can relate to Him. So what do you mean by that? He gave us attributes that are like His. Well, He created human beings so that they could relate to Him. And so we've got to have some shared commonalities. You know what one of those shared commonalities is? God is love. Do you know how to love? Have you experienced love? It's not a trick question, right? You know how to love, right? We're built with that. We know how to love. We receive love. We give love. We know what love is. Why did God build us that way? Right? Because cats don't have that. But humans do. Why? Because it's an attribute of God. And God gives us that same attribute so that we can relate to Him. When God says He so loved the world, we know what He's talking about. When God says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, we know what He's talking about because we have that shared attribute. So think about this. God gave us five senses, right? We learned about those in elementary school. He gave us five senses, taste, touch, smell, see, all that stuff. Why did He do that? I mean, because, like, I've heard that there's this spidey sense, but I don't have it, right? I've heard that there's a sixth sense, you know, but I don't know what that is. I don't think I have that one either. But I've got these five senses. Why do I have these five senses? Well, part of that is so that we can relate to God. You see, through the sense of smell, we know that some odors, repulsive. If you don't believe me, just ask the youth group. They went to the corn maze last night. One little girl decided that she would drink her two Red Bulls. On the way home, she expelled those on the van. And so the kids had to ride home another 10 or 15 minutes with a very repulsive smell. Nobody wanted to stay on the van, right? They were all in a hurry to get off there. So we know that there are some smells, man. You walk in, whew, man, it drives you away. But we also know that there are other smells that please us. Right, you open up the door and, man, the smell of cookies baking in the oven, draws you in. Where's that coming from? Are those ready yet? I need to get me some of those. And so God, I believe, gives us these attributes so that we can relate to Him, so that He can say something like this: when your worship is a response to my revelation, within the parameters that I've set as a voluntary act and according to the particulars, it has this result that I breathe it in, and it is a sweet-smelling savor. It draws me closer. It doesn't repel me from you. It draws me to you. What is then the New Testament? What in the New Testament is a sweet-smelling savor to God? Right, because we're not sacrificing from the herd, the flocks, or the fowls at Cedar Bluff Baptist Church. Well, we've sacrificed a few chickens, but that was in the name of fellowship. So what is it in the New Testament? Well, we don't have time to go to all these, but in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, the Bible says that the sacrifice of Christ is a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. And so the very fact that you're in Christ is a pleasant aroma to God. You have the smell of His Son on you. You don't smell like the world. You don't smell like the enemy. You don't smell like the unclean beasts. You smell like family. You smell like His Son. The other is in Philippians 4:18, and that's where Paul says that what the Philippians gave to the ministry was a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. Well, that tells me that the sacrifice of giving is a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. That when we value God's kingdom and His mission so much that we're willing to sacrifice to give to get the gospel out, that's a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. Why? Because where your heart is, that's where your treasure will be also. It indicates what's in your heart. And the final one is in Hebrews 13, 15, and 16. And it says, offering Him the sacrifice of praise of our lips. It's a sweet smell unto the Lord. And so praise and service is a sweet smell of worship to the Lord. Praise that we would raise our voices and that we would sing songs to Him, that we would boldly shout it out that He is Lord and that we love Him and that we praise Him like we praise no other. But also in Hebrews 13, 15 and 16, it talks about the service, that when we actually invest our time, our talents, our abilities, we actually get in there and we do something for somebody else. Oh, that's a pleasing aroma of worship for God. And so I hope that this gives you a taste of what's to come in the book of Leviticus. It's more than just cutting up animals in pieces and pouring their blood around the altar. It is laying the foundations of worship, and it is teaching us about the holiness of God. And it is showing us that there is a sanctified life to be lived in the presence of the Lord. Would you bow with me? Oh God, we are so thankful that You have made a way for us to worship. Lord, I'm especially thankful that it is no longer through priests and that it is no longer by animal sacrifices, but that Christ made the sacrifice, the supreme sacrifice once and for all, an atonement that covers all, and that he became the great high priest for us so that we now need no other mediator than he to come to you. And Father, I'm so thankful that our standing in Christ, that alone is a sweet aroma in your nostrils. And then the fact that we have the opportunity to give of our time and of our talents and our praises to you that are also acts of worship that bring you pleasure, that achieve the desired result. Lord, we have no designs to invent our own worship. We are not so creative that we could come up with something better than you've already prescribed or described for us. Father, our heart's desire is to be true worshipers. We just want to worship you in spirit and in truth. We don't want to get sidetracked. We don't want to get caught up in a fad or a phase. We don't want to be held back by a tradition. We just want to worship you in spirit and in truth every single day, and especially when we gather together for the express purpose of worship. So, Father, I pray that you would just take us deeper into your word and that your word would evoke the response of worship from our hearts to yours. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you would stand with me and let's sing number 582, Thank You, Lord.